If you would, join me in prayer before we approach God's Word in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Heavenly Father, as we approach your Word, Lord, may the content of your Word be the substance of what I communicate this morning. May the content of your Word drive the content of this sermon. And Lord, help me to make it clear. Help me to say it in a way that's effective, but most importantly, help me to say it. For this is what we believe. This right here, Lord, this book. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Well, we're in a series in 1 Corinthians, and we're in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. We're going to begin a walk through this chapter over the next week or 2 weeks or three. I thought I'd do it in two, but there's about 4 points I was going to make, and so I had two of them in this morning's sermon. Well, I've already dropped two of the pages because I didn't get but through 1 point. And so, you know, we'll just keep us all together, work there. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And if you would read with me beginning in verse number 1. I'm reading from the New International Version of the Bible. Now, brothers, I want to remind you of the gospel I preached to you, which you received and on which you have taken your stand. By this gospel, you are saved if you hold firmly to the word I preached to you. Otherwise, you have believed in vain. For what I received, I passed on to you as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day, according to the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Peter and then to the 12. After that, he appeared to more than 500 of the brothers at the same time, most of whom are still living, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles, and last of all, he appeared to me also as to one abnormally born. For I am the least of the apostles and do not even deserve to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace to me was not without effect. No, I worked harder than all of them, yet not I, but the grace of God that was with me. Whether then it was I or they, this is what we preach. And this is what you believed. Paul starts this chapter by proclaiming the gospel to the Corinthians. He takes the first part of this chapter to make known to them the gospel that he had previously preached to them. The NIVs and other translations where it says, I want to remind you of the gospel. That's true by nature of what he's saying, but the literal way of saying it, the New American Standard catches it more literally. Paul says, now I want to make known to you, brethren, the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received and in which you stand. In other words, Paul starts by saying, I'm going to preach to you the very gospel that I've already preached to you and you've already believed. It's not as if they didn't know it, but he was going to make it known to them again. So yeah, by nature, he is reminding them, but it's almost this abrupt sense in which he just jumps. I mean, he's been talking about spiritual gifts. He wraps that subject up and then boom, I'm going to make known to you the gospel. The first thing you'd think was, haven't you already done that? Well, yes, as a matter of fact, this is the very thing that I've already done. And it also appears to be a little bit on the elementary side, if you will. Maybe he's taking his cue from Isaiah. In the previous chapter, he quoted Isaiah out of Isaiah 28, where Isaiah was being accused of being a little bit too elementary by the Jewish leaders of his time. Isaiah was being, you know, basically being accused of, you're talking to us like a bunch of children. Well, maybe he's taking his cue from Isaiah because he's going to go right back to the gospel that he preached to them, to remind them of that gospel. His abrupt introduction, I think, informs us of his intent, which becomes clearer and clearer as the chapter goes on. His intent is to preach and to persuade. His intent is to preach and to persuade. That is what he intends to do. That's what he sets out to do. And that indeed is what he will do. But what he preaches, they have already received. He makes that clear. They've received it, they believed it, they stand in it. Throughout this letter to the Corinthians, though, there have been many indicators that though they believe the gospel, they have failed to let its implications be evident in their lives. Though they believe the gospel, it's not evident by how they live that that's what they in fact believe. So Paul is going to make known to them what they already know, that he might persuade them of its implications. That's what I believe this chapter is fundamentally about. The Corinthians' failure to live out the implications of the gospel may well be the unifying theme of this letter. And that unifying theme in this letter and that implication that would be known the most would be that they have failed to live in love, which would be the central implication of the gospel, is that we must live our lives in love. One cannot live the love that is described in 1 Corinthians chapter 13 without the hope of resurrection that's described in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. You cannot live the love of chapter 13 without the hope of chapter 15. I don't think it's possible. You can live some other kind of love, but you can't live the love that's on display in chapter 13. Because to live the kind of love that's on display in chapter 13, because if you look at chapter 13 as we did, we discover there what you're really seeing is Jesus Christ displayed before us. And when you see Jesus Christ displayed before us, you see Him displayed before us laying down His life. And we cannot lay down our lives without the hope of the resurrection. So while chapter 13 may be the peak or the summit of this letter, chapter 15 is the hope that stands behind that summit, if you will. You have to have the hope of chapter 15 to have the love of chapter 13. You know, if I decided to preach a message on the resurrection of Jesus Christ, as I have actually in some Easter messages, I've gone to 1 Corinthians chapter 15 to use this text that we just read as the launching point for a message on the resurrection with the intent to persuade people of the resurrection. This is no doubt a good text. However, while I might choose it and while it would serve me well for that purpose, let me suggest to you that Paul is not writing this chapter to make a case for Christ's resurrection bodily from the grave. Paul is not writing this chapter arguing for the bodily resurrection of Christ. Paul is writing this chapter arguing from the bodily resurrection of Christ. He's assuming the bodily resurrection of Christ because they already believe in it, and he's using that argument to argue for something else, which we'll get to as we go through this chapter. So Paul, I mean, while it does certainly give us many good reasons for the bodily resurrection of Christ in this first section, these are but reminders, and he's not making the full case here, but he's highlighting the things that they would remember that he's made the case for before. And he's using that because he's going to argue or persuade from the resurrection. In other words, the point of the chapter is not to convince them that Christ was raised from the dead bodily, but rather, knowing that they already believe that and that they are convinced of that, he's arguing for a transformation in how they live their lives, and he's arguing for a hope that they have failed to have, which would lead them to that transformation of their lives. And it's that argument that's in this chapter that is so vital for us as well, that we would be persuaded from Christ's resurrection as well. The following, I'm going to give you a brief outline of the chapter, but it's not the outline of, you know, if you were to break down the chapter and say, okay, he does this first, he does this second, he does this third. It's not an exegetical outline that would be evident in the structure of the chapter, but rather it's the logical outline of the chapter, which is to say, here is Paul's way of thinking. Here is how he is reasoning with us through this chapter. And there are three things here that we'll see. The resurrection of Christ is foundational to our faith. The second thing is the resurrection of Christ means that we will be resurrected also. And thirdly, the resurrection of believers means that how you live matters. How you live matters. So the resurrection of Christ is foundational to our faith. The resurrection of Christ means that all of us will be resurrected who are believers in Christ as well. And finally, the resurrection of believers, that's those who believe in Christ, means that how we live now matters. Now, what this chapter doesn't really touch on is the resurrection of those who aren't saved. Although that's a truth that could be touched on elsewhere, this chapter is talking about these things, and it's an argument ultimately for how we live our lives. And so while we will learn much about Christ's resurrection, and in the weeks to come we'll learn much about our own resurrection and what our hope is there, ultimately this chapter is persuading us how to live. And if we miss that point, I think we miss the point of the chapter, because that's what Paul is after, is our hope should transform how we live. So this chapter, we might say, is about resurrection matters. It communicates about many resurrection matters. But the real point of this chapter is that resurrection matters, that it must matter in our life. And so hence my title, Resurrection Matters. Well, point number one, which is our only point today. The resurrection of Christ is foundational to our faith. Actually, all three of these points will come into play throughout this series, this chapter as we're looking through it, and certainly even in this first portion, because, again, it's not the structured outline of the chapter, but it's the logical argument of the chapter. So, in verses 1 and 2, Paul outlines the gospel, and it's the gospel that the Corinthians clearly already believed. He makes that clear. It is the gospel, quote, which you received and on which you have taken your stand, and literally, by which you are being saved. By which you are being saved. Now, a lot of translations say, by which you are saved. And we're used to using that language. Well, I am saved or I am not saved. Somebody either is saved or he is not saved. So if we read it in a very literal way as, by which you are being saved, that kind of strikes us as odd. Why would he say we are being saved? Aren't we already saved? Well, I think salvation can be likened to being rescued at sea. If you're at sea and there's a terrible storm and your ship, you know, you go overboard and a lifeboat comes and rescues you, well, you have been saved. You're now in the lifeboat. But if the storm is still raging, you better not get out of the lifeboat until it's safely back in harbor. So you have been saved. You're in the lifeboat, but you are being saved. And you better cling to that lifeboat and cling to it dearly while it makes its way to safe harbor. Listen, we have been saved by Christ's blood. There's no doubt about it, but we must cling to the gospel because the storms are still raging. The storms are still raging, and we must cling to that lifeboat until it is safely in, until we have reached that final destination. And Paul says, he speaks in verse 1 of the gospel I preach to you. In verse 2, the word I preach to you. And then in verse 11, this is what we preached, he and the apostles. It is not Paul's preaching, or in other words, it's not the act of his preaching. It's not the way he says it that he's interested in us embracing. Rather, it's the content of his preaching that he wants us to embrace. It's the content of what the apostles preached, that they believed, that was preached to them, that they stood on, that we must cling to as we are brought safely home. Amen? We must cling to the content of it. And then in verse 2, the end of verse 2 in the NIV, and in most translations will read something like this. It says, the word which I preach to you, otherwise you have believed in vain. Now, sounds very similar to the language used in the rest of this chapter. We're talking about lest you have believed in vain, or your faith is futile, your faith is in vain if Christ has not been raised. But it's a different word there. It's not the same word used in the rest of the chapter for in vain. And I think if Paul had meant the same point, he would have used the same word in all probability, though at times he'll use synonyms. I don't think that's the case here. I think Thistleton may be correct when that translation, otherwise you have believed in vain, or unless you have believed in vain, adds needless confusion. It leaves some people wondering, well, I believe, but will it turn out that I believed in vain? I mean, is my faith not real? I mean, I think that question can linger when we read it that way, but that's not actually what it says, and I think a better, more literal translation here would serve us better. Maybe translating it this way, unless you believed without reason, or unless you believed thoughtlessly. In other words, I think Paul may be being a little bit rhetorical here in his argument with the Corinthians, because he's already made the statement, you believe this, you've taken your stand on this, by this you are being saved. But it's as if he's now saying, surely you recall the gospel by which you were saved, and unless you gave no thought to it when you professed to believe, unless you really didn't believe the gospel, but were just saying, yeah, whatever, without thinking about it. But if you believe the gospel, and surely the evidence of what he lays out shows that they did, and he's confident that they did, then they didn't believe thoughtlessly, but they believed in the resurrection of Jesus Christ, his death for their sins, his burial, his resurrection, according to the scriptures, on the third day, and the appearances that he had been seen by many people. And then Paul turns to recount that very gospel rather succinctly. In verses 3 through 8, you know, they can been outlined by various people different ways, but there are clearly four points to Paul's outline of the gospel that you can see delineated here. And I would suggest that Paul's four-point gospel has two key points, and each of those two key points are followed by corresponding proofs or evidences, making the second and the fourth point, the corresponding proofs or evidences. So first, point number one in the gospel summary, Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. Not only is there the historical fact of Christ's death that the gospel rests on, there's the revelation of God in advance, the scriptures of the Old Testament, that both prophesied and explained the meaning of his death. Christ died for our sins. You know, everybody but the current living that have been in the history of the world have died. So the fact that Christ died in and of itself is no particular unique thing, other than, of course, the Jews would have expected that he would have lived forever. But then there's this dilemma of all these prophecies about his destruction and the suffering servant. And it was rather confusing, no doubt. But Christ's death in and of itself would mean nothing apart from understanding the meaning of that death. Why did he die? What was the purpose of his death? And so the scriptures not only prophesied his death, but they explained to us the meaning of his death. It is for our sins. And maybe they would have gone to Isaiah 53, which makes clear that it was our sins that he bore, our infirmities, the punishment that brought us peace that was upon him. Or we could go to the entire book of Leviticus, for instance, that has all this teaching about how our sins need to be expiated, the guilt of our sin needs to be removed from us and put on another, but that ultimately once a year that blood would be taken, and it would be they would have to take blood and sanctify the altar upon which the sacrifices were made, and sanctify the gathering place, the meeting place, and actually take blood and put it on the atonement seat itself, pointing to the fact that one day God himself would bear the guilt of their sin. There are a number of places we could go to in the scriptures, but the scriptures explain the purpose of Christ's death. Christ died for our sins. This is a truth the Corinthians need reminding of. At the root of our call to love one another is the death of Christ. But not just the death of Christ, the meaning behind that death. Because Christ died for you. And the implication in chapter 11 as we looked at how the Corinthians were partaking of the Lord's table, in which this was his body broken for us. The implication there was, how could you be partaking of his body broken for you, but then turn around and you're eating all your great meal that you brought while people are starving around you? You could care less about them. How can you live that way? How can you proclaim his death? How can you partake of the elements of communion while denying it, not discerning the body of the Lord accurately, not letting the implications of that be worked out in your life, not loving one another? In 2 Corinthians, Paul would be able to say, the love of Christ compels us. But what love was he talking about? Was it just this kind of generic love of Jesus compels me? No, it's the love of Christ revealed in his death for us, in the gospel, that compels us. And Paul would argue, certainly for all of us and for the Corinthians, that the love of Christ that the gospel reveals should compel our living, should transform how we live. So they need to be reminded of the gospel because they are failing to let its implications rule in their lives. Twice in this same letter to the Corinthians, Paul has written to them and said, you are bought with a price. What price? The blood of Christ when he died for our sins. And each time he brings that up, he has ethical implications that he immediately moves to. In other words, you are bought with a price. By the way, that should affect how you live. That's what I mean by ethical implications. It matters how you live. There's a right and wrong way to live, therefore. So in chapter 6, you are bought with a price. Therefore, honor God with your body. Don't just live in sexual sin. Honor God with your body. You are bought with a price in chapter 7, verse 23. Therefore, do not become slaves of men. Why? Because your life is not your own. You're already the slave of another who has bought you. You belong to him. You don't do with it what you so choose. So Christ died for our sins according to the scripture. The second point I would say is the proof of his death. Verse 4, that he was buried. Now, he doesn't expand on this. He doesn't go deeply into this. He doesn't offer illustrations of this because I think he's quite clear that the Corinthians are aware of the reality of Christ's death. And the burial of Christ is proof positive that he was dead. He was buried. He was dead. He was in the tomb. They would be reminded of possibly the 100 pounds of incense that was brought to embalm him, as it were. They poured on the body to keep the decaying rot from smelling because he was dead. They would be reminded possibly of the fact that the guards did not break his bones because he was so evidently dead, so clearly dead, that they realized there's no need to do anything. He can't go anywhere. He's dead. But rather they took a sword and just pierced his side and out flows blood and water, which we know, which we would understand, though they may not have at the time or may have, I don't know. But we certainly know that would indicate that he had been dead for some time at that point. His blood had separated. He was dead. He was buried. Proof of his death. Third point, that he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures. Now, Paul's making it clear. This is what we preach to you. Christ died for our sins. Christ was buried. He was raised on the third day, and then he's going to go through the appearances. And someone might say, well, I thought Paul said that to the Corinthians, he only preached Christ and him crucified. What's this about having preached the resurrection? No fears. No contradiction there. When Paul says, I preach Christ and him crucified, or I preach nothing but the cross of Christ, he's not referring to just specifically the act of his crucifixion. Rather, he's referring to that event which can be summarized as the cross of Christ or the Christ and him crucified. But he certainly includes the entire act, which is death, burial, and resurrection. It certainly includes his betrayal. It certainly includes, at some degree, his life. I mean, all of that would be summarized. His point in saying, I preach Christ and him crucified, was he centered on Jesus and the work of Christ. But by no means does he mean to exclude the resurrection. Paul clearly did preach the resurrection wherever he went as well. But note this, that he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures. And that phrase, according to the scriptures, is at the end of the sentence, which means it really refers back to the whole thing. That he was raised according to the scriptures. On the third day according to the scriptures. The whole thing is according to the scriptures. Not only is there the historical fact of Christ's resurrection that the gospel rests on, there is the revelation of God in advance, the scriptures of the Old Testament, that both prophesied and explained its meaning. He was raised according to the scriptures. Certainly we have record that Psalm 16 would refer to the resurrection of Christ. And there are possibly quite many others, but the Apostle Peter referred to Psalm 16. Therefore my heart is glad and my tongue rejoices, the psalmist writes. My body also rests secure because you will not abandon me to the grave nor let your Holy One see decay. You have made known to me the path of life. You will fill me with joy in your presence, with eternal pleasures at your right hand. You will not let your Holy One see decay. The apostles understood that to be specific prophecy in Scripture about the resurrection of Christ. On the third day, according to the Scriptures. G.K. Beale writes the following. He says, some commentators have acknowledged that behind the phrase, he was raised on the third day, according to the Scriptures, lies Hosea 6:2, which says, he will revive us after 2 days. He will raise us up on the third day that we may live before him. Let me just pause here for a second. What he's about to point out is the fact that if you go to Hosea is one of the prophets. And when you look at the prophets, you know, Israel had reached their peak in David's empire, and following Solomon with the division of the kingdom, things were kind of downhill from there with all their idolatry and rebellion against God. And things, you know, the Lord would rescue them and they'd keep turning back to sin. But the prophets came along and began to point out their sin and the fact that it was going to result in their destruction. And as we saw last year when we walked through Isaiah, You know, they would be brought to the ground. There'd be a root down there somewhere under the burning ground that was left, a stump, if you will, that would grow up. But the prophets talked about their death, and yet there's this point that they would one day return. And Hosea is one of those prophecies that's about this return. And on the after 2 days you'll revive us, on the third day you will raise us up. So the prophecy was about the nation of Israel, how they would be raised up on the third day. And the point that he's about to make, and we'll read in just a second, is that if this prophecy is referring to, is now what Paul's referencing as according to the scriptures on the third day, and it would, I think there's a strong tie-in, then what Paul is saying is that when God raised Israel up from the grave, it began with the first fruits, Jesus Christ, being raised on the third day. Then Israel is raised in him, and all who trust in Christ are Israel being raised from the ashes. The people of God, the nation of God, the kingdom of God, if you will. Made up of people from every tribe, nation, language, and tongue. Being raised up from that ash heap in Jesus Christ. Which then would explain later in the chapter how later in the chapter Paul talks about Christ being the first fruits. And we'll get to this in the week to come. But Christ is the first fruits. But this language, when you have a harvest, you have one harvest. The first fruits would be something that they would offer to God. But it was representative to say that the whole harvest belongs to God. And so Paul captures this language to say that if Christ is raised, he's the first fruits of the whole harvest. It guarantees that all of us are raised. And we'll get to that. With that in mind, let's continue reading from Beale. If so, and Beale says, and I think this is likely, and by the way, I think it is likely as well, then Paul sees the resurrection prophecy applied to Israel to have begun in Jesus, which may be an anticipation of his later comment in verse 23, Christ is the first fruits, after that those who are Christ at his coming. So I wanted you to have that so you could kind of ponder that. That's a lot to chew on in one morning, but it may serve you to consider some of those things. Thirdly, now he's mentioned the resurrection. Oh, I'm sorry, fourthly, he gets to the proof or the evidences of that resurrection. And he lists a string of appearances listed with what I would say a possible grouping. I think they may be grouped. Groups of three. The first three, that he appeared to Peter, or Cephas would have been the original. That's the Aramaic for Peter. Then to the 12. After that, more than 500 at the same time. Peter was the first to have received the revelation of who Christ is. And he's listed here first in sequence of appearances. So he lists Peter, and I think it's intentional. I think Paul puts himself last, and he puts Peter first here. I think it's an intentional laying out of things, because Paul understood his position and the mercy and the grace of God in calling him to be an apostle at all. The 12. So first Cephas, or Peter, then to the 12. That's kind of funny. He calls them the 12 here, but that's because they are the 12, even though at the time there were only 11 of them. Because Judas had betrayed Christ and had subsequently been killed. And this is prior to the ascension. So, of course, they haven't picked his replacement yet. So, they're called the 12. For the same reason, if somebody asks you how many senators do we have, you know, whatever that number is, you're going to give them that number. There's two from each state. And so, it doesn't matter if two have retired and they're waiting for their replacement, or if a guy got killed or died, or, you know, it's still the same number, right? You're going to refer to that number. Or if there's 70 people in a group and two are on vacation, you're going to say the 70 got together. And so the 12 is the reference here that is made, even though technically it would have been 11 at the time. And then after that, more than 500 at the same time. That's an amazing appearance. Because that rules out, that defines for us what kind of appearance we're talking about. These guys weren't just having visions, okay? You can have a vision. Visions can be very real. Visions can be a wonderful thing. But this isn't just a vision. This isn't people having a vision of Jesus. Because this would have been the kind of vision, if you will, that if you were in the room, you would have seen it too. In other words, it's not a working on their minds so that they see things that might not be there for anyone else to see. They all saw the same thing. This is an appearance such that Thomas can reach out and put his finger in the holes and feel what is there. It's not just something that's working on the eyes. It's real. It's substantive. This is the bodily resurrection of Jesus that's being referred to here. It's significant that he points this out, because this is a different kind of vision of Christ, if you will, than anyone can have. I've heard stories. I've heard some incredible, and I've heard some credible accounts of people who have had visions of Christ. Recently, I've heard on a number of different places around the world where Muslim people have had visions of Christ pointing them to the gospel and to turn, and they're being converted. And it's kind of hard to argue. They're turning to Christ from complete rejection of Christ. Their lives are being transformed. It's kind of hard to argue that that wasn't real. But it wasn't the same kind of vision. It wasn't the kind of thing that if you had been in the room, you would have seen it too. It's a different kind of thing. This was something unique in and of itself. This is the bodily resurrection of Jesus being present before them. And then he points out these 500. Many of these have fallen asleep. What do the Corinthians think has happened to them? Are they lost? Are they annihilated? What has happened to them? Well, that'll come up later in the chapter again. Many of them have fallen asleep. Thistleton writes the following, which I think is insightful about this. Their deaths are nothing alarming. And I think this is why Paul brings it up. In the context of this chapter, I don't so much think that Paul is bringing up, hey, you know, you might want to go check it out. Some of them have fallen asleep, implying that some of them are still alive. And so you can verify the resurrection, because Paul is assuming they believe in the resurrection. He's not necessarily persuading them that they need to confirm this, because they would agree with what he's saying. But rather, I think what he's saying is, so what do you think their outcome is? Because in the context of this chapter, that's what's at stake, is not what they believe has happened to Christ, but what they believe will happen to them. And Paul's argument is it must be the same, that we too will be raised from the grave. So he says, their deaths are nothing alarming. Death precedes resurrection. And using the figure of sleep for death implies that it is not a permanent condition, but one of waiting. You see, Jesus introduced this idea of death being sleep, and the apostles pick up on it. When somebody's asleep, you don't think they're gone. You don't think that's the end. You anticipate that they'll wake up. Paul is talking about sleep. Some have fallen asleep, but that anticipates a morning. That anticipates a resurrection. And then he gets to the second group. After that, he appeared to James, then to the apostles, and last of all to me, to literally a stillborn or a miscarried child. Now, that's rather graphic, and evidently the translators don't care for that rather graphic language, because almost to exclusion, they've excluded that language in what we have. But the idea is of a child that's died in the womb and is born dead. He appeared to me, Paul says, as one born dead, so to speak. Right. An aborted fetus, if you will. That's graphic. That's hard. But let's walk through this list. I mean, if it's a grouping, you've got, okay, Peter, the 12, 500. More than 500. And what you might expect is, okay, James, the apostles, more than 1,000. You know, it kind of builds in that way. Instead, it's Peter, the 12, more than 500. And then James, the apostles, one me. Paul says, just me. One who persecuted the church, me. Yet through him, oh, the grace of God, this one that was as good as dead. And he understood how good as dead he was. And we'll look at that in just a moment. But yet through him, the gospel has gone to the nations of the world. Oh, more than 500, more than 1,000, more than 1,000 times 1,000 have heard the good news of Jesus Christ, because through the apostle to the Gentiles, the world has been transformed. Yes, but the grace of God in him has been working more abundantly than them all. Paul didn't say that as a braggadocious statement. Paul said that because he understood just how magnificent it was that God would work in him, one that was born dead. Now, why James? Why James? I mean, he's brought up Peter, and frankly, this appearance to James isn't something that we have specific account of elsewhere. I mean, there are a number of possible things that could be referencing this same thing that we have in the Gospels, but we don't know for certain which one he's referencing. Certainly, James was at a number of the other appearances, but why does he mention James specifically? Well, I'll give you my conjecture. Just a thought I had as I'm studying this chapter, and in light of the context of this chapter, it just strikes me that the very logical reason why he would bring up James having seen the Lord in a specific way here is because James was the first apostle to have been martyred for his faith. James was the first one to lay down his life for his witness. And as we see in the book of Revelation, the martyrs have a promise, though they die, yet shall they live. Yet shall they live. That there's a life beyond this, and there's this promise of that life. And I think Paul is bringing up James here because they had heard about James' martyrdom. They were aware that he was the first apostle to have laid down his life as his witness. Not the first one to be martyred, because Stephen would have been that. But he was the first apostle, the first one of this group that's being spoken of that would lay down his life. And he's reminding them, so what do you think's happening to James? Does he not, yet shall he live? Does that not apply to him? Because if you're going to give up the resurrection, you're giving that up too. I think he's persuading them to believe in their own resurrection, rooted in the fact that if you're not raised, then neither is James. And what are you going to do with that? You know, keeping in mind, Paul isn't giving them a lot of details with these references. They've heard these things. They're familiar with them. They're not arguing his point here. He's saying them as if they believe what he's saying. They agree with what he's saying. And so he's arguing from them, not for them. And so you don't have a detailed account of James and what that is. But he's reminding them of things they believe because he's wanting to stir up in them the implications of that, which the chapter gets to as we move along. Paul places himself last because, first of all, he was last. That's when he was. In fact, that as to one abnormally born, out of season, some translations, while that's not a good translation necessarily of the line, that is the implication of the paragraph, is that, you know, you have all these appearances that occurred prior to his ascension, but then you have Paul, who had his appearance post-ascension. Last of all. You've got all these apostles, but then last of all, me. As to one out of time, so to speak, because Paul, he had a vision of Christ resurrected in his glory, ascended at the right hand. And you have this vision. What do you have? There's light. Now, the people around him, they saw the light. They didn't see the image. Paul saw Christ, but he was blinded because of the light. He looked right into it. The others obviously turned away. It was as real as the other visions, but it was a vision of the ascended, glorious Christ on his throne, as it were, in full light. A unique, unique vision. And remember in chapter 9, am I not an apostle, Paul writes? Have I not seen our Lord, Jesus our Lord? He's referencing his qualification, if you will. He's bearing up, am I not? Am I not? Do I not fit this group? Do I not have the rights as we looked at in chapter 9? But Paul also puts himself last because he understands that when he was saved, he understands the grace of God because of his rebellion against God. When he was saved, the Lord stops him. And what's his words to him? Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? Why do you persecute me? He understood the grace of God because he was persecuting the Lord. This image of Christ appearing to Paul as a stillborn, an aborted fetus, if you will. As I contemplated it, I think it was Friday night or maybe it was Saturday morning, it just struck me that maybe Paul saw a parallel between his own salvation calling, and Paul's salvation and calling were so wrapped together, they're hard to separate, calling to apostleship and calling to Christ, one and the same. But they may allude to the fact that Paul saw a parallel between his own salvation and calling and that of Israel. In Ezekiel chapter 16, the Lord, through Ezekiel, speaks to confront Jerusalem for its detestable practices. And he says in verse 4, on the day that you were born, referring to the history of Israel, what they were like when God called them. On the day you were born, your cord was not cut, nor were you washed with water to make you clean, nor were you rubbed with salt or wrapped in clothes. No one looked on you with pity or had compassion enough to do any of these for you. Rather, you were thrown out into the open field, for on the day you were born, you were despised. You were as good as dead when I found you, in effect. You were as good as dead. Then I passed by and saw you kicking about in your blood. And as you lay there in your blood, I said to you, live. Now that's a graphic description of salvation. And I think Paul sees himself in that, as good as an aborted fetus. I think he sees it even further. Because you see, Paul realizes that not only was he as good as dead, he was dead while he lived. Recall Paul in Acts chapter 9, having been sent from Jerusalem to go and arrest those Christians and bring them back to Jerusalem that they might be tried and executed. Later in Ezekiel 16, the Lord rebukes them because after describing all God did to save them, he talks about how they offered their children in sacrifices to idols. They so rejected God that they offered their children, which would be his children, in sacrifices to idols. Paul went about gathering up God's children that they might be executed. You know, I understand that if you had looked at Paul's life on the day that the Lord saved him, you would have looked at a man who appeared to be in charge. You would have looked and seen a man who appeared to have everything going for him. Well, yeah, there are a lot of other people's lives in danger, and even because of him, but his life did not appear to be in danger. In fact, he was respected. He was in charge. His life didn't look like it was going to be shortened, but rather lengthened. He was powerful. But Paul looked at his own life and said, I was as good as an aborted fetus. I was dead while I lived. And Christ gave Paul life. Not just adding a few years to his mortal existence. He already had that. In fact, coming to Christ most likely shortened his mortal existence. But resurrection life. Resurrection life. How did Christ find you? Do you remember his grace? Paul remembered the grace of God and how it and that remembering of that grace transformed how he lived. And knowing what that grace meant regarding the resurrection transformed how he lived. One of the key emphases in this chapter is the effect that grace is to have on our lives. The effect that knowing the resurrection is to have in our lives. And this point is emphasized throughout the chapters. We'll see as we move our way through it. But it's also the punctuation mark on the last verse, the punctuation mark on the end of this chapter. Because the last verse says, therefore, my dear brother, stand firm. Let nothing move you. Always give yourselves fully to the work of the Lord, because you know your labor in the Lord is not in vain. You see, Paul tells us in verse 10 that the grace of God that rescued and saved him and gave him life to come was at work more abundantly in him than in all of them. It was rather effective in him, but then he turns to us after making this argument about the resurrection that we will all be a part of. And he says, now, that grace is to be at work effectively in you as well, because your labor is not in vain for you any more than it is for me, so let it work in you. That he's arguing for transformed lives. That's why he's going to the resurrection of Christ, that he might then prove the resurrection that we all have to come, so that our lives might be lived out, laying them down one for another. We'll talk more about that in the days and weeks to come. But the resurrection means that our lives are not in vain, and what we do really does matter. How we live really does matter. Amen? Now maybe you're here this morning and you've never placed your trust in Christ. You've sat here this morning and maybe you've heard what the Corinthians believed and what many in this room believe, but you might say to me, you know, I've never placed my trust in Christ dying for my sins. I've never placed my trust in Christ not only dying for my sins, but being raised from that tomb on the third day, according to the Scriptures. I've never put my confidence in Him. And I would encourage you this morning, if you hear the gospel call coming to you and saying, trust in Jesus Christ, that you put your confidence in Him, that you call out to Him, for all who call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. And I would plead with you to not only do that, but to talk to somebody here. Find a brother or sister. Find me. Find somebody here and say, hey, I've trusted in Christ. And ask them to pray with you. And then find yourself either in this church or another Bible-believing, teaching, preaching church. Find yourself in a church that's teaching the Bible, teaching the gospel, teaching from this book in a way that you can find what they're talking about right here. Not just, you know, nice uplifting messages, but Bible messages, so that you might grow in Christ. It's vital for your salvation. For it is in believing this gospel message, the content of what Paul and Peter and James and those guys preach, it's in believing that that we are being saved. Get on the lifeboat. Amen. And cling to it with all your life. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for our time this morning together to consider the gospel afresh. Thank you for the glorious gospel that you have opened our eyes to. Help us live out the implications of the gospel, therefore, how are we called to live? In Jesus' name, amen.